I'd like to begin this afternoon by reading one of the very last pieces of advice that the Apostle Paul gives to his last, he gives us in this last letter to God's church. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, it was on Pentecost that the young Apostle Peter gave his first instructions to the audience that would become converted to the gospel of Christ. And the instruction found in Acts chapter 2 tells him to repent, to be baptized, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's telling them how to start out the Christian life. But here in 2 Peter, we find a message that was tailored to those who have been in God's church for many years. And as I said, it's one of the last pieces of advice he offers. Let's notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and start reading in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a bit of a humbling statement made by this leading elder and apostle in God's church. Peter himself says that Paul's writings are hard to understand, and those who are not careful can be led to some very wrong conclusions that will eventually lead to their own destruction. Well, there are certain guidelines that we can follow when we are reading the scriptures, help us to keep a proper understanding. Principles such as reading single scriptures in context. Don't build whole doctrines out of single scriptures. It's also important to keep in mind that the scriptures do not contradict one another. Whatever Paul wrote about is not going to contradict what Jesus Christ had to say in the Gospels. It's not going to contradict what John or James or Peter wrote about in their epistles. So with that in mind, let's look at some of Paul's hard-to-understand writings. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2. You know, I have little doubt that Peter had at least the epistle to the Galatians in mind when he wrote this admonition about Paul's writings. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 16. A nice single passage from Paul here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now, if you had nothing else to go on, no context, no rest of the Bible, but this single scripture, what kind of doctrine do you think you could build from this one passage? Well, it's not hard to figure out. You know, there are churches scattered all over our land that have indeed built whole doctrinal systems out of this one single verse, perhaps a few other verses scattered throughout Paul's epistles. And the result has been moral instruction with little or no basis in the law of God. So before we jump to any conclusions about what this verse means, let's establish the context here. Let's use one of those principles that will help us to have a good understanding of Paul's writings. Let's get the context of Galatians and turn back to Galatians chapter 1. You know, in other places in Paul's writings, you know, he gives us an introduction. He says, grace to you and peace, and a little bit of encouragement here and there. But here in the book of Galatians, he doesn't waste a whole lot of time on the introductions. He gets right to the point of what is bothering him about what's going on in Galatia. Maybe gives us some of the most basic information, but he gets right to the point. And the point that he's getting at lays the foundation for understanding what Paul is dealing with here. Let's notice verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So they were turning away from the true gospel to the grace of Christ and the grace of Christ. They were turning away from the grace of Christ, not to the grace of Christ. And what was the source of this false gospel? Well, we find that down in verse 13. Let's drop down there. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Now, the word Judaism is used once here in verse 13 and then once again in verse 14. It's the Greek word eudasmos, eudasmos, and it's the only time that this word is used in the whole New Testament. It's defined as the Jewish faith and worship, the religion of the Jews, Judaism. Now, did you know that these two verses are the only time eudasmos occurs in the Bible? And that's very interesting. Paul uses unique terminology here because he's going to address something very specific. Whatever Paul's going to discuss regarding what we read earlier in chapter 2 about the works of the law, it ties directly into this context that we established in chapter 1, and that context is Judaism. Now, let's ask ourselves, is Judaism the religion that God gave to his people in the Old Testament? Well, Paul gives us a more description of Judaism in verse 14, where he calls it the traditions of my fathers. He didn't identify it as the commandments of God, but he calls it the traditions of men. And that's in perfect harmony, not in contradiction, with what Jesus Christ discusses about these traditions in Mark chapter 7. Let's turn over there. Mark the 7th chapter. Here the scribes and the Pharisees are going to question Jesus Christ about the actions of him and his disciples, and he's going to give them an answer. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, the commandments of their God?" It says the traditions of their elders. So they eat bread with unwashed hands. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He said they worshiped God in vain by using human traditions as a source of doctrine. And then he went on to discuss these washing of pitchers and cups, other things. And he concluded that they literally rejected the commandments of God to keep their traditions. Let's notice that as we keep reading here in verse 8. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as Corban, that is a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things that you do." This is known as the tradition of the Jewish fathers, or Judaism. Turning back to Galatians chapter 2, we'll see that Paul calls this religion hypocrisy. In Mark 7, Jesus Christ also identifies it as hypocrisy and vain worship. So let's look at Galatians chapter 2. You see, Jesus and Paul here are in complete harmony. Verse 11, Galatians chapter 2. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So here is a concise definition of complete Judaism, otherwise known as the Halakha. The Halakha, H-A-L-A-K-H-A-H. The halakha is the complete body of rules and practices that Jews are bound to follow, including biblical commandments, commandments instituted by rabbis, and the more than 500 oral laws and binding customs. So yes, it does include the biblical commandments, but it's mixed with the traditions of men. And you know, that sounds an awful lot like mainstream Christianity, doesn't it? Certainly mainstream Christianity has a basis in Scripture. You're almost certainly going to hear biblically based instructions if you were to attend one of their services. But you're also going to be exposed to a lot of unbiblical traditions that are held in the highest esteem. And we're about to be exposed to a whole dose of those unbiblical traditions this Monday, aren't we? Starting with this Monday and going through the entire season. The world will celebrate and make light of death and evil spirits. And they'll have a grand old time on the hallowed eve of All Saints' Day. It's a strange mixture of biblically based religion and the traditions of men. And this is the type of thing that Paul's dealing with here when he's writing to the Galatians. This is how he begins his address to the Galatians by explaining some of the problems that he was having with this system of religion known as Judaism. Now, we'll see that our first problem scripture here, Galatians 2:16, is a direct answer to the controversy that Paul had with Peter and other Jewish Christians who felt compelled, due to their mindset in Judaism, to be separate from the Gentiles. So we see our first point on dealing with this single passage of Scripture in Galatians 2 is to place it back into its context. And that context is a religion of men known as Judaism. Now let's look at another point before we get to examining this verse, verse 16. Let's understand that the meaning of the word law in the New Testament, it's the word nomos, and in the whole New Testament, it's used 197 times. It's always the same word, nomos, that is translated into law. These 197 times where the word is used, you'll see that it's used in a variety of contexts. You know, the word law can refer to civil laws from the Roman Empire. It can refer to laws by other rulers. It can refer to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. We call that nomos. It can refer to the whole Old Testament, not just the first five books. It can refer to the oral laws that Judaism had developed. It can refer to the moral laws that Jesus Christ had expounded on. It can refer to the Ten Commandments. It's the context in which the word nomos is used that determines exactly which laws are being referred to. It should be clear to us that the word law in the New Testament does not always mean the law of God. You know, in spite of the word law being used nearly 200 times, the expression law of God, that phrase used together, it's only used three times in the New Testament. Three times. All of that is in an 11-verse context in Romans. So let's look at that real briefly. Turn to Romans chapter 7. And as you read this, try to answer in your mind what you think the Apostle Paul thought about the law of God based on these passages. Let's build a doctrinal system out of these single verses and see what we come up with. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Let's drop down to verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And chapter 8 and verse 7. Let's see here. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. You know, I mentioned that one of the principles is that Paul doesn't contradict Jesus Christ. He doesn't contradict James or John or Peter. Maybe I should have pointed out that Paul doesn't contradict Paul either. You know, what does he mean here? He delights in the law of God. Where in other places he says, you're not justified from the works of the law. Well, we'll see what he means. These three verses very, very clearly spell out the attitude the Apostle Paul had to the law of God. The law of God is something Paul delighted in and loved. He tried his best with his whole mind to serve the law of God. Now, we see in those passages that we had to establish the context, didn't we? To understand this word nomos and see exactly what Paul is talking about. Which law is he speaking of? The law of God. Now, here's another point to consider before we get back to Galatians. A lot of background information we'll fill in here, and then we'll dig in. We understand that there are multiple covenants in the Bible, don't we? It's not the whole Old Testament isn't just the Old Covenant. There are several covenants in the Old Testament. Not every covenant is directly related to what we call the Old Covenant that God had established with the nation of Israel. For example, God had a covenant with David. Let's notice that in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Here we'll find that God made a specific covenant with David and his descendants. The covenant is not with anyone else in the tribes of Israel. It was to David. Let's notice that. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. Should you not know that the eternal God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? I'm not exactly sure what that means, the covenant of salt. Maybe that's something I ought to research. But nevertheless, he gave this covenant to David. The covenant is between God and his servant David that he would have a descendant to reign over Israel forever. It's a covenant specific to the line of King David. No one else gets the benefits of this covenant. Now, God also made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And this is not the old covenant either, as we would call it. It's a covenant specific to Abraham and his physical descendants. But we're going to see that this covenant, that it caused much confusion among the Jewish Christians during the time of the apostles. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 17. Let's look at this specific covenant that God made with Abraham. Let's take a look at the terms of this covenant. We'll see that it's very much like that covenant with David. It's specific to the descendants of Abraham. It had specific benefits. It was not necessarily tied to that old covenant at Mount Sinai, although all the people at the base of that mountain were under the terms of this covenant simply because they're Abraham's descendants. But nevertheless, this is a covenant that stands alone. And it's certainly not tied to the new covenant that is made with the followers of Jesus Christ, especially those that are not physical descendants of Abraham. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant that is between me and you." So what are the terms of this covenant? Circumcision, right? No, the covenant is not circumcision. The terms of the covenant are given back in verse 1. He tells Abraham and by implication his descendants who would benefit from the terms of this covenant to walk before me and be blameless. That is the terms of the human side, what the humans were required to do. Obedience to God. The terms that God had promised was to make them a great nation. All the physical blessings that I had mentioned here. God says, "This is what you're going to do. You're going to follow my commandments, keep my statutes and my laws, and in return, I will make you a great nation." And the description of this covenant does not end in verse 11. It ends in halfway through verse 10. Let's notice that. We understand that the chapter breaks and the verse numbering is really not part of the inspired scriptures, right? Not even the punctuation is in the original text. That stuff was added by translators to help in our reading. Verse 10 ends right here. Let's notice this. Read verse 10 again, Genesis chapter 17. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." End of verse. And that ends this whole section where the terms of the covenant are spelled out starting in verse 1. We start a new section right here, halfway through verse 10. Okay, here we are. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So, let's see here. So what then is circumcision? Well, it's the sign of the covenant. It's not the covenant itself. Consider the covenant that God made with mankind just after Noah left the ark. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 9. And that's going to help to illustrate the point I'm trying to make here. Here in Genesis chapter 9, we'll see that there is a distinction between the terms of the covenant and the sign of the covenant. And I think it's a very important distinction. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. And every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring the cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So, was the covenant that God promised to put a rainbow in the sky every time it rained? No, the promise was made to all mankind and to even all the beasts of the earth that God would never again flood the earth and completely destroy life off the planet. The rainbow was merely the sign of the covenant. And the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants came with a sign. It was circumcision. The act of circumcision is not the covenant itself. But of course, Israel or Judaism would consider that the heart and core of this covenant is circumcision. Because then they could put all the importance on the physical ritual as being the primary requirement to inherit the blessings of Abraham, while essentially ignoring the real primary requirement. And that is to walk before God and be blameless. The requirement was obedience to God. The reward was the physical blessings that God promised Abraham, and circumcision was merely the sign. Now, it's easy to see this truth when we consider so many of the Spirit-begotten Christians in the poverty-stricken areas of the world. They're given the promises of the new covenant. They're given the promise of the Holy Spirit and the miraculously changed heart that would enable them to have God's laws written on their hearts and minds. But how many of them are enjoying the wonderful physical bounty that was promised to Abraham? Do they get that automatically when they become converted to the new covenant, to the gospel of Christ? You know, those physical blessings that have been heaped upon the nations of, like, the United States and Britain and Canada and Australia. What would the point of them, these Gentiles, do for being circumcised? What would be the point? Bearing the sign of the material blessings promised to Abraham, it's about as applicable as to Gentiles as King David's covenant of Saul. It really has nothing to do with one to the other. It's apples and oranges. What they do have as far as covenant terms is described in Jeremiah 31. You don't have to turn there, but it's here where God says he will write his laws on their hearts and their minds. And he will be his God. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And he will forgive their sins. Now, we're going to see here in Galatians that circumcision is indeed at the very heart and core of the discussion that Paul has with the Galatians. So let's go back there. Let's go back to Galatians. Now, before we examine the phrase, the works of the law, let me ask a question. Does anyone here think that he or she will earn salvation by keeping laws? And by the way, the title of the sermon today is The Works of the Law. So again, does anyone here think that he or she will earn salvation by keeping laws? Any laws? Is your salvation absolute because you're faithful to your spouse? Or because you never murdered another human being? Does that get you in to the kingdom? You know, all of us have sinned, right? Therefore, we're all guilty and we're under the death penalty. We need to be justified from these sins. Or as Dr. Ward used to put it, we need to be made just as if I'd never sinned. We're justified of our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we're made righteous by Jesus Christ living in us. That's Galatians 2, verse 20. You know, has our church ever taught anything different on this? I've never come across it. And all the literature I've read over the years, you know, I've only been a member since the late 1980s. Perhaps some of you who have been members longer, 30 years or more, maybe you can tell me otherwise. So even if Galatians 2:16 was discussing the good works done as a result of keeping God's holy and righteous law, which, as we're going to shortly see, it is not. That's not what he's talking about. It would still be a correct statement. God never assigned his law to be our Savior. That role was always to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law is to define sin. That's what Paul tells us here in Romans. Let's turn over there to Romans. I told you to go to Galatians, but let's go over to Romans chapter 7. Notice what Paul says is the purpose of God's law. Romans 7, verse 7. It's a memory verse. You probably don't even have to go over there. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Now, using the rule of context to understand what Paul is referring to with this generic word, law, nomos, we get the reference to you shall not covet. So clearly, Paul is referencing the Ten Commandments as the law that defines sin. The law of God, then, is merely a tool to show us what sin is. Once we break that law, it can't forgive us. It can't pay the penalty for us for what we've justly earned by breaking the law. It can only tell us that we've sinned. Okay, let's examine this phrase, the works of the law, found in Galatians. You know, in the New Testament, this expression, the works of the law, is only used in Galatians and in Romans. It's the only place it's used. Paul is the only writer in the New Testament who uses the expression. And that's something to take note of. Why didn't any of the other New Testament writers ever use this expression? Well, the reason is that it's a very technical term, and it has a very specific and limited meaning. The works of the law are directly and specifically linked to the thinking of the Pharisees. They have to do with the observance of sacrifices and rituals and the ceremonies, as well as over 500 laws contained in the oral law. Simply ask yourself this: which system of laws did the Jews use to make themselves justified before God? You know, when someone committed a sin, did they go out and help orphans and widows to make themselves justified from a specific sin? You know, we're not talking about the good works that James goes into in his epistle. And despite the importance James does put on good works, he never claims that we do this to be justified from sin. Christians are expected to have good works. But understand that the works of the law that Paul is discussing here is not even remotely connected to those good works that James talks about. The Jews understood that when there is a transgression committed, there is a certain ritual cleansing or sacrifice one had to do to be justified. That's how they approached justification. It was through physical works of law. Paul is telling these Christian converts that their justification comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. And they had to believe that basic principle in faith and not approach justification through Jewish ritual. So this pharisaical expression, the works of the law, it identifies exactly which laws Paul has in mind, using the rule of context. It's the law that requires physical works to perform, starting with the sacrificial and ceremonial laws and including the over 500 oral laws and customs which made up the traditions of the fathers. Now, the sacrificial laws were only applied at the temple in Jerusalem. And that leaves the ceremonial traditions and the oral law, the ritualistic laws, the traditions of the fathers, which were observed by Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire, as the groups of laws that had physical works associated with them. Now, it should be obvious to us that the oral laws of Judaism really serve no purpose for us in God's church. And I notice that none of the Jewish Community Center people have sent anyone to escort me out of the building yet, so I'll keep going here. These oral laws really don't serve a purpose for us in the church. But what about these temporary laws that do have a foundation in Scripture? These laws that require specific physical works to perform. that we can read about in the Old Testament. How can we identify which ones we're dealing with here? Must we randomly pick and choose which ones apply to us and which ones don't? You know, I had an acquaintance back in 1995 challenge me on that. He said, you have to randomly pick and choose which laws that you're going to keep and which ones you're not. And I said, no, that's what you have to do. Because if you're going to reject the whole Old Testament, but then you're going to go back and say, we shouldn't commit adultery, we shouldn't murder, there's a lot of very common sense moral instruction that we get out of the Old Testament that any person in mainstream Christianity is going to tell you, yeah, we need to follow that law. We need to follow that law, but we don't want to follow the law. They have to randomly pick and choose. I don't think it's necessary to do that. I think the New Testament is quite specific in identifying which laws were given as a temporary measure. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. Here we're going to see that Paul identifies a system of laws that came into existence 430 years after Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? What purpose does nomos serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed by angels, through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, what law was that? Was it the Ten Commandments? Remember, Paul tells us in Romans that the law that says, thou shalt not covet, is the law which defines sin. But here in Galatians 3:19, Paul tells us that a certain law was added 430 years after Abraham. Why? Well, because of transgressions. But for transgressions to occur, there has to be a law. So God's law that defines sin, must have clearly been in force. Furthermore, Paul tells us that this added law was appointed by angels and given through a mediator. But the Ten Commandments were thundered from Mount Sinai by the very voice of the eternal God. They were written on stone tablets by his own finger. Clearly, there is a different law that was added that was a direct result of disobedience on the part of the nation of Israel. And which law was that? Well, Jeremiah gives us a clue. Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Here we're going to see a law that was added. Wasn't God's original intention. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he didn't have an elaborate system of sacrifices ready to give to them. What he wanted of them was obedience to his laws. Now, I didn't say there were no sacrifices involved in the Old Testament, only that God had not intended for this elaborate system of sacrifices to be conducted by the Levitical priesthood. That's a hard word to say, the Levitical priesthood. Let's get some more information about this added law. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. What we're going to find here is a system of laws that was, well, to put it plainly, added. God's law was already thundered from Mount Sinai. It contained the same laws that Abraham was aware of. When in Genesis chapter 26, it says that Abraham kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It's the same laws that Joseph was aware of when he fled from Potiphar's wife. It was the same laws that Cain was held accountable to when he murdered his brother. It's the same laws that God said through the prophet Jeremiah would be written on our hearts and minds. But here in Exodus chapter 40, we're going to find a system of laws that were added. Notice verse 12. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. And you shall anoint them as you anointed their father that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did according to all that the Eternal had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. Notice that this Levitical system did not spring into action until a full year later, after the covenant was already established between God and ancient Israel. And we find a description of that covenant in Exodus chapter 20 through 24 that you're all familiar with. But this system of laws, this Levitical system, was added, and it did not come into force until a full year later. Until the Levitical system. Why can't I spit that out? The Levitical system was established. Now, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Speaking about the tabernacle that was later replaced by the temple, notice what Paul states here in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 9 and 10. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now that expression, until the time of Reformation, refers to until the time of Christ's first coming. So not only does Paul say that this was an added law, but that it was added with a time limit. And the time period would expire at the coming of Jesus Christ to be the perfect sacrifice. So here in this verse, Paul spells out four things that were added with a specific intention that they would be phased out at Christ's first coming. The first two refer to the sacrificial system, and the next two cover all of the ceremonial rituals. And these four categories of law are meat offerings and sacrifices, drink offerings and offerings of oil and wine, various washings and ceremonial cleansing laws, and fleshly ordinances, which are physical laws affecting the body, which include circumcision. Now, let's consider the following points. Point number one, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, Paul says that these four categories of laws were imposed with a time limit until Christ's ministry. Point number two, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul speaks about a set of laws that was added until Christ's ministry. Point number three, in Jeremiah 7, God tells us that these very laws were not part of his original intentions for Israel. Point number four, these are precisely the laws that produce physical works of law, and upon which Judaism had built up a whole system of oral traditions. Point number five, when we look at Exodus chapter 40, we see that the sacrificial laws, the ceremonial ritualistic laws, did not come into force until a full year after Israel left Egypt, until that priesthood was established to administer the laws. The Levitical system was an added law. It should be quite obvious that the added laws spoken of in Galatians 3:19 are the same laws that are referred to in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. And there is absolutely no way around that. None at all. Now, if the biblical sacrificial and ceremonial laws are no longer in force, then all of the unbiblical traditions of the fathers that are rooted in those laws are also without any validity. Therefore, Paul doesn't have to prove the traditions null and void. He simply proves that the support structure for the traditions is temporary. The trunk of the tree is the biblical sacrificial, ceremonial, and ritualistic laws commanded by God, to be sure, but given as a temporary measure. And from this trunk branches hundreds of unbiblical traditions. And Paul puts an axe to the trunk of the tree by showing that Judaism's very foundation was a temporary system. The whole structure of Judaism collapses. And the security guards are still not escorting me out of the building. Now, especially when Paul demonstrates that the physical sign of circumcision given to the physical descendants of Abraham as a sign of that covenant of material blessings, when he shows that has nothing whatsoever to do with the promises given to all mankind, then surely that is the axe to the trunk that Judaism cannot possibly recover from. Now, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And let's notice how these extra-biblical works of law that are indeed rooted in biblical law, what a futile exercise it is to use them to approach justification from sin. Notice the problem Paul poses with this approach. If you're going to use physical works of law to be justified from sin, then you better do it flawlessly, because the written law of God proclaims a curse on anyone who doesn't do everything here just right. Let's notice verse 10, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Aha. Now we have a switch in context for that generic word, nomos. The curse comes from all things which are written in the book of the law. That's kind of a key clue as to what nomos means. The word written and the word book, right? It's not the oral laws of Judaism. This is the written law of God. But remember, Judaism's many branches springs out of this trunk. And if the Galatians are going to seek justification from sin through physical works, and that's the key phrase, justification from sin, not that they were looking to the law as a guide of what sin is, but they were seeking justification from sin through physical works of law. If they're going to do that and not rely on Jesus Christ in faith, then they better have done everything that was written in this book exactly right, flawlessly. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And who here has done it perfectly? None of us have. Therefore, we're under a curse, the curse of the law. And what is that curse? To have to keep God's Sabbath day holy? To have the terrible burden on us that we endured a few weeks ago? To keep that Feast of Tabernacles, oh, that was such a burden. Sitting there on the beach, listening to those inspired messages, being forced to consume 10% of our annual income. We're such poor souls, aren't we? The curse of the law is to be under the death penalty. That is the curse of the law for those who don't do it flawlessly. So what are we to do since we obviously can't do it perfectly? Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's good news. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And what is the end result of receiving that promise? Well, that God's laws be written on our hearts and minds, that he be our God and we be his people, that he no longer remembers our iniquities. Now, Paul concludes this section by telling the Galatians that this law served as a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring them to Christ. Let's notice that down in verse 23. Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. No, we were kept under guard by nomos. Kept for faith, which afterward would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And the word can also mean disciplinarian, not necessarily a teacher. The law was added because of disobedience. Israel was subject to this elaborate sacrificial system as a measure of discipline to point out what their Messiah was going to do and to show them how unclean they were as a people. They had to go through these elaborate rituals and washings to show them that they as a people were unclean. And how ironic it is that when they put Jesus Christ on that cross on their very own Passover, that they didn't recognize who he was. All those hundreds and thousands of years of performing these ritual laws, and they didn't recognize their Savior. Well, I hope we can really take to heart what Peter tells us in his last epistle. We need to be very careful how we read and study Paul's writings. And one of the most dangerous things we can do is build a whole doctrinal system on a single verse that's taken out of context. The phrase works of the law is the immediate context for that word nomos. The greater context is Paul's whole discussion on Judaism. And that clearly identifies this law as the physical laws associated with Judaism. To read into this passage the law of God or the Ten Commandments is to twist the very words and meaning that Paul had intended. Even though it would still be correct to say that we are not justified, that is made just as if I'd never sinned by any future obedience to any laws. That's still a correct statement. But that's simply not what the ex-Pharisee, the professor of all things Judaism, who became a leading apostle of Jesus Christ and the apostle to the Gentiles, well, that's not what he had in mind. That's not what he was describing here. He was talking about the error of thinking that we can be justified through physical, ritual works of law as practiced by the Jews. And the error in interpretation of this is to think that we need to divorce ourselves from all Old Testament law All the moral instructions that God gave to his people to be a holy and exemplary nation on this earth in order to fully comprehend faith in Christ, reject it all so that we can fully comprehend that grace. Well, the end result of that interpretation would surely lead the Christian convert to the destruction that Peter had mentioned. And the mainstream Christian churches of our land that have built their doctrines on these single misunderstood passages of Paul, they're unwilling to preach from the law of God, well, they've created a religion of lawlessness. And they have certainly contributed to, and are perhaps even directly responsible for, the moral decay of our society. You know, I can remember as a young man, when I first started attending the Pentecostal church, wanting to know how to live. And they may have even quoted that verse, Galatians 2:16. Don't do it by following law. In fact, I even took old Worldwide Church God literature to that Pentecostal minister. What do you think about this? You know, what do you think about that? Well, it's legalism. You know, you can't do it that way. Just be nice to people. You know, yeah, whatever. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Here we're going to see that God's people are a moral people, and their morality is governed not by arbitrary rules that happen to be politically correct at any given time, not with what feels good at any certain time, but these are timeless principles that are handed down by the living God whom they worship. Notice Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And you might discover as time goes by, as I continue to have opportunities to speak, that I tend to go here pretty often. Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 14. These are memory scriptures, and I'm sure that you have held fast to them as much as I have. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You see, the commandment keeping and faith in Jesus is not a contradiction. These are the people that God recognizes as his own when it comes down to the final analysis, the time when God sifts humanity for those few whom he calls his own. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we're going to see that the same Apostle Paul, discussing with the congregation at Thessalonica the result of following a religious system that has completely divorced themselves from all law, who have chosen to follow another gospel, as did those in Galatia. Yes, the Galatians were caught up in a false gospel. A believing justification came through following a temporary legal system. But there's another false gospel that Paul is speaking about here to the Thessalonians. It's the false gospel of lawlessness, the approach to the grace of Christ with no law whatsoever. Let's notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which you were called by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort you, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Good works. Yes, indeed. Our actions, governed by our mind that is inspired by God's Holy Spirit, are motivated to good works. Let's notice one final passage where Paul confirms this truth. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's notice here that Paul does not contradict Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Our minds are motivated to good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there we are. We're not saved by works. Oh, what's he saying here? That's a good single passage we can pluck out. But if anyone reads that to you, tell them to please continue on. Let's read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our minds are motivated to good works. I hope I was able to demonstrate today that these good works are not the physical works of law that Paul was speaking of to the Galatians. Something entirely different. Have a great Sabbath. Thank you.